Mental illness is epidemic in America, and the problem is spreading worldwide. It's time for decisive action, because the battle for the mind is part of a much larger war being waged between good and evil, with you as the prize. Welcome to Simple Solutions with Christian psychiatrist and author Dr. Timothy Jennings. For the next hour, we'll uncover Bible-based weapons for fighting destructive feelings and resolving inner conflicts. Dr. Jennings wants to arm you with the tools necessary for achieving emotional and mental stability as you strengthen your relationship with God. We'll open the phone lines for your questions in just a moment. I'm your Simple Solutions host, Charles Mills. And welcome to the program. So glad you have tuned in. During the years that I lived in Beirut, Lebanon, I heard an interesting saying about God from my Muslim friends. There are 100 names for God, they told me. Man knows 99 of them, but only the camel knows the last one, and it's not telling. Now, I have to say that if you look into the face of a camel, its expression does hint at a hidden secret. And sure enough, no camel I ever met was willing to part with that missing name. And believe me, I asked. Why would God need 100 names? We Christians even go so far as to preach that God isn't just one being, he's three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And don't we sing of him as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? All of this naming and various descriptions of God, both in the Old and New Testaments, leaves many of us confused and perhaps frustrated that we can't seem to get a handle on just who God is. If we don't know who he is, how do we ever develop a working relationship with him? Today, Dr. Timothy Jennings is here to help us sort through these feelings and guide us to a realistic picture of God. Dr. Jennings, is the seeming multiplicity of God part of the problem or part of the solution when it comes to knowing and understanding our Heavenly Father?
Yeah, I think it's part of the problem, and I'll tell you why. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, Paul tells us about this war we're engaged in between good and evil. He says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with, they're not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, notice what we demolish with these divine weapons. We demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought to Jesus Christ. So he's telling us here that we are in a battle over the knowledge of God. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, over about a 10-verse section here, Paul tells us about five or six times that the problem we have is that the knowledge of God has been exchanged for a lie. They didn't think it worthwhile to retain a knowledge of God. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They preferred images made with their own hands to the truth about God. And then he says, when we do this, when the knowledge of God is exchanged for falsehood, when we have distorted constructs of God, he says, the mind becomes darkened, the mind becomes futile, the mind becomes depraved. Our minds cannot be healed as long as we retain or hold to distortions and falsehoods and lies about God.
Is it safe to say then that those of us who are struggling to come to grips with who God is and what place he has in our lives, that we have some lies running around in our heads?
I think it's inevitable that all of us born in sin, conceived in iniquity, Psalms 51, have finite and distorted views, and God is the what does it say in the Old Testament, of course, that darkness covered the world, gross darkness to people, and Christ is a light which lightens all men. Well, what is he lightening us about? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the light that brings us the truth about God, because there have been so many lies told about God that our minds have been confused about him. And I suggest that what you say is true, that we all struggle for ever clearer pictures and understandings of God, the infinite one, from our finite mind. And the more obstructed our view, the more difficulty we have with a real sense of mental wellness, health, and well-being.
You know, if you look back at the Eden story, you begin to recognize the first time God was perceived as something he's not. Tell us this story, Doctor. It was after the fall. Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit, And what happened next?
Actually, it started before that. If you remember, really? The whole thing started over that allegation. Before the fall, the serpent said to her, did God really say you can't eat of the fruits of the tree in the garden? Is he really that restrictive? Is he really so controlling? Is he really so monitoring, so peculiar? Is he so difficult to get along with that you can't have any freedom around this place? I mean, the allegation right in the garden before Adam and Eve sinned was that God really didn't have their best interests at heart. He was trying to keep them down. He knows in the day you eat of this tree, you're going to become like God yourself. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. He's trying to keep you down. And so the issue was a lie about God that they believed. And when they believed that lie, and I want the audience to really understand the power of a lie. For those listening to us today, if you're not in a marriage, consider or imagine you're in a marriage, in a healthy, loving, truly trusting marriage. And somebody close to you, your own mother, your own father, your own brother or sister, somebody you also love and trust, comes to you and tells you a lie that your spouse is having an affair. And they not only tell you this lie, they bring digitally enhanced photos that they've created on their computer showing your spouse in an arms of another. Now, while your spouse is loyal and faithful, if you believe the lie, will something inside of you change? And this is the power of a lie. Satan told lies about God, and when lies are believed, love and trust gets broken. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Love and trust was broken, and so then they reached out to take the fruit to advance themselves because they no longer trusted God to watch out for them.
Well, this is very, very encouraging because, like I say, those of us who are struggling with an image of God, with a perception of God, and we feel that the God that we have put together in our minds is not the God that we should be worshiping. That just doesn't work out. God is not there when we need him. It just doesn't work. We're on the wrong track. And does God despise us for this? Does God expect this? Does God have recompense for those of us who are on the wrong track completely?
Think about your spouse who was loyal and faithful. Now, you've believed a lie because somebody close to you has deceived you. Now, your spouse is gracious, loving, and kind, and they realize you're the one who's been deceived. They're not angry at you. They're not upset with you. They reach out immediately to try to bring truth to you that will set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God sees us as victims of an evil entity who is constantly working to cloud and distort our minds and to keep us from seeing the truth, and he's constantly working through his agencies to bring us the truth that will set us free and win us back to love and trust.
If it happened so early in our existence, I mean, it happened even before Adam and Eve sinned. It was the cause of their sin. Dr. Jennings, how can we, 6,000 years removed, 6,000 years of sinful burden on our shoulders and our heart, how can we ever try or attempt or even hope to have a correct picture of God, to develop that picture of God you want us to?
Well, this is the whole beauty. When somebody is a subtle liar and distorter of truth, mm-hmm. it takes time for their lies to be exposed. Somebody that tells a subtle lie, if you've ever had that happen to you, you know that instantly that lie is not instantly exposed, but over the course of time, the truth will reveal itself and the lie is revealed. And this is why it's taken 6,000 years or more to actually bear this thing forward, because we are seeing through the cascade of time the evidences of God's conduct and actions being revealed, culminating in the life of Jesus Christ, who was God in human flesh. He came and dwelt among us so that we could see him for ourselves and see how God really conducts himself. And when we look to Jesus Christ, what do we learn? Do we find a being who is a power monger, who lords over, who is irritable, who is impatient, who is self-centered? Or do we find a being that even though he had all power at his disposal, he would never use that power to harm his creatures, even when his creatures were abusing and killing him? You see, evidence has been revealed to us that makes it ever more clear to us who God really is when we recognize Jesus is God in human flesh.
Well, Doctor, we have some work to do on today's program, because I got to say, if I look at history and if I read the Bible correctly, one of the first things that God did to this world after creating it was to drown it. How do we find a loving God after that? 800-775-4673 is the number. 800-775-4673, as we develop a clearer picture of God. Your calls are welcome. So right now, give us a call, 800-775-4673. Stay tuned.
Here's Dr. James Markham with your daily heartbeat. There are many ways that we can change our body's chemistry. The Bible is full of wonderful prescriptions that are often better than some of the medications we might take. One of the best prescriptions out there is that prescription of rest. God knew that our body needed rest. In Genesis, he worked 6 days. What did the God of the universe do? He rested. He also designed our body to take advantage of these circadian rhythms to rest at night. When we rest at night and take a weekly rest, the body renews itself. The tissue is restored and feels better. Now just think about it. If you broke your arm, would you keep using your arm? No, you'd rest it. If you ate bad food and you were throwing up, would you eat more? No, you would rest. So rest is a very valuable treatment to help our body's chemistry.
If you'd like more information, go to heartwiseministries.org. That's heartwiseministries.org.
Hi, this is Jeremy Woodruff. My wife and I happened to be living in Central Texas during the days of David Koresh. One of the stories that surfaced after that tragic loss of life was that of David Koresh punishing an 18-month-old child that would not come to him. He reportedly spanked the child for a solid hour for disobedience. Now, even our feeble human sense of justice can see the inequity there. It's almost sadistic. And yet, tragically, that's how many people view God, desiring to torture sinners forever in hell's flames for the sins of a short lifetime. It just doesn't seem right. Can I really trust a God that would subject his children to that kind of punishment? If you'd like to find the answers to this and many other questions from the Bible, please call 800-775-4673 and ask for a free Bible study course called Discover. God will deal decisively with those who refuse to come to him, but it will be in a way that proves his mercy and loving kindness. Call 800-775-HOPE and ask for Discover.
Welcome back to the program. I'm Charles Mills. We're here with Dr. Timothy Jennings, Christian psychiatrist and author. We're talking about developing a realistic picture of God, which is, well, it's kind of tough in these days, 6,000 years removed from the last good picture of God we had, of him walking through the garden with Adam and Eve and loving them. And along comes, Dr. Jennings says, Satan, and starts giving lies. And the lies are believed. And when you believe a lie, it destroys love and trust. On we go. I want to remind you, listener, that we have a website that you can go to and get more information about any of the subjects we talk about on this program, as well as some resources to help you in your developing relationship with God. And that is www.comeandreason.com, www.comeandreason.com. By the way, you can listen to a tape of this program right there on the site if you want to. You can download a podcast or download an MP3 or listen to it streaming, and you can share this program with other people. Also, for our caller today, we have a drawing for our callers today. This is the Healing the Mind DVD set by Dr. Jennings. I have listened to this program, and it is marvelous, and I think it will be a great help to you. I know it was to me, as you search for meaning in your life and as you search for the God to love. We'll have a drawing for that at the end of the program among our callers, and here's the number for your questions and comments today, 800-775-4673. Write that down, 800-775-4673. Okay, Dr. Jennings, you're saying that our picture of God is built by what he has done in the past, what he has done for us as his children. One of the first major acts that God had, that God performed for his children after the fall, after Eden, was to drown the world, all but about 8 people and a bunch of animals on an ark. How can that be the act of a loving, kind God?
Yeah, and context is everything. Imagine somebody in a primitive village walking in on a surgical suite and seeing a loved one of theirs being operated on for appendicitis. What might they think is going on? They might think you're carving the person up to eat them or something. Okay, it's context is everything. So we have to look at the context. What is happening here in the Old Testament when God is destroying the world by flood? So let's back up first and notice God created mankind perfect and sinless in the garden. He created them to operate in harmony with the principles that life is designed to operate upon, which is the law of love. That law was breached when they believed the lies. Lies believe break the law of love and result in pain, suffering, and ultimately death. The wages of sin is death. Well, soon as Adam and Eve sinned, mankind is now in this terminal state. It says we are born in sin and conceived in iniquity. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. Imagine an HIV-infected man and an HIV-infected woman get together, have a kid, and the kid's born HIV-infected. What did the kid do wrong? Nothing. But he has a condition that, if not remedied, will kill it. We are born, since Adam and Eve, every human being, with a condition that, if unremedied, results in death. God understood this. God promised, right there in Genesis chapter 3, he promised a redeemer would come, the seed of the woman, to crush the serpent's head and bring us salvation, to heal us, to bring us a remedy, to save us. Well, did Satan know that a redeemer had been promised?
Oh, yes.
So, you're Satan. You know a redeemer is promised. What do you do? Do you just sit back idly, twiddling your thumbs? Do you begin harnessing all the forces in your power to try to prevent that from happening? And so, if you look at the history of the world prior to the flood, it says that there was only one righteous man left on the earth. You see, God was acting not to punish, but to keep open the avenue through which the Redeemer would come. If Christ never comes, the entire human race is lost. Not one is saved. So God is working to keep open this avenue so that the Messiah could come in order to save and redeem humanity. If he doesn't act, Satan is going to use his powers to destroy this world with evil. And so when you put that together with what Christ said in the New Testament when he went to the funeral of the little girl, he said, as they were wailing and crying, he said, "She is not dead, she is asleep." And they laughed at him. Now, was Jesus trying to confuse their minds? Was he trying to deceive them? Was he misrepresenting the facts? Was he lying to them? Was he distorting reality? Was he trying to make things harder to understand when he said, "She's not dead, she's asleep"? Or was he the light that lightens all men, trying to clear up distortions about what we call death? When he said to the disciples, "I'm going to go wake Lazarus up because Lazarus is asleep," and his disciple says, "Well, if he's sleeping, he'll be fine," and Jesus had to speak in a language they could comprehend, he says, "No, Lazarus is dead." Was Jesus, when he said Lazarus is asleep, trying to confuse their mind, to obstruct the truth, to make it harder to understand, or was he the light that was trying to lighten their minds to a concept and a concept of death that they didn't get? You see, God in human form sells what we call death. That's not what God calls death. God calls that asleep. Therefore, when you understand that, God has put many of his children to sleep in the Bible, but he's never killed anyone. And so why did he put children to sleep at the flood, millions on this world, whoever were there? Because he needed to keep open the avenue for the Messiah to come so that he could bring the remedy, connect us back to God's circle of love, and save this race. I think that is an incredible act of love. And he did it despite the fact that he knew his actions would be misconstrued and used against him and lied about by the enemy, who would say, "See, if you don't do what he says, he'll get you. You better watch out." Not at all.
We also have to remember that God provided a way out. This is something a lot of people miss when it comes to the flood and other stories in the Bible. God always provides a way out. There was an ark, and if everybody wanted to be on the ark, they would have built more arks. I mean, the instructions were there. So God, go ahead.
An important point there. Notice, what was the criterion to get on the ark? You didn't have to have a profession of faith. Right. You didn't have to have
show up.
Yeah, you didn't have to go through a communion service, a ritual, a circumcision. You didn't have to do any type of ritual of any kind. You didn't even have to be a believer in God. All you had to do was get on the ark and you would have been saved. Yeah. Okay, he made it very, very easy.
This is incredible, because a lot of people base their belief on the events surrounding actions of God, which on the surface, like the flood, seems a harsh, judgmental, hateful act, a jealous act, an angry act. But in reality, if you look at it a little bit deeper, and like you say, look in the context of what was really going on and the fact that God is love, I think we have to begin with that, Dr. Jennings. The first thing I've learned just talking to you for the last 20 minutes is that we have to start believing that God is love. He says he is. He identifies himself as love. He identifies his acts as love. But a lot of us say, well, okay, that doesn't seem loving to me, so God must not be love. Am I on the right track here?
But why do we believe God is love? We don't believe God is love because God says it. Satan can stand up and say Satan is love. That's just a claim. We believe God is love ultimately because he came in human form and demonstrated by action and deed love in action. And he would rather, again, let his creatures abuse and hurt him rather than use his power to stop us. He gave himself in love. This is demonstration. This is proof. This is evidence. This is not a claim that he's loving. And so our confidence that God is love is confirmed in the life of Christ, not simply because we have a book that says he's love. You see the difference. Now, where it gets confusing, there's a couple of areas that I find that underpin distortions about God through religious thought. One is how people view God's law. There's two general views on God's law. One is that God created, enacted, or imposed a law, and after imposing this law, that God then spends the rest of eternity imposing penalties on breakers of his law in order to enforce that his law will be maintained. That is how the vast majority of religious people think about God's law. I would challenge that construct and say that God's law is not an imposed law. It is a law that emanates from his own personhood, and it is the law of love. And it is a natural law that life is constructed and built upon. And deviation from this law has natural and painful and destructive consequences unless intervened upon to be healed. For instance, if we look at the natural world, there's the law of respiration. We have to breathe in order to be healthy. It's a law. If you decide to violate that law and tie a plastic bag over your head, God will not inflict punishment upon you. But there is a consequence that comes to bear upon you that will be devastating and severe unless someone intervenes and puts you on a respirator, puts a trach in, or some other intervention, artificial means to bypass what you're doing to yourself. Well, God's law of love is a natural law that all life is based upon. Christ himself said that all the commandments hang upon the law of love. And when we understand that, then we can realize that when sin breaches the law, it results, as it says in James chapter 1, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Just like tying a plastic bag over your health and not breathing when full grown brings forth death. It's a natural outcome of unremedied sin. Christ came to reverse all that and to put God's law of love back in the human species, or put the human species back in harmony with the law of love. So that's one major construct that people have when they see God and his law through the eyes of the human judicial system. Then they view a God sitting up on a bench, weighing out issues, trying to determine penalties, and inflicting pain and suffering upon those who disobey, rather than viewing God as our great heavenly physician who is working with all his ingenuity and ability to heal all those who will trust him, and only those who reject his remedy will be lost in the end.
Looking at these events as consequences as opposed to judgment does ease up a little bit on the minds of a lot of us, our relationship with God and what God has done in the past. There is a sticking point. I have to bring it up, Dr. Jennings, because I know there are listeners right now who are wondering about this, and I have in myself. In the Old Testament, the God who commands his people to go and slaughter so many other people, including children and animals and everything like that. Now you say, well, okay, God's putting them to sleep. Aren't you kind of sticking a nice little label on something that's horrific and very ungodlike?
Context is, again, remember, what was God's original plan? If God had his way in the Old Testament, what would have occurred in the relationships between Israel and the nations around them? They would have been converted, as Ruth was, as Rahab was, and they would have had harmony, and they would have had peace. His house was to be a house of prayer for all peoples, okay? So the plan from God's perspective was one of harmony, reconciliation, unity, love flowing from heart to heart. But people on both sides, the Canaanites and Jebusites and so forth, as well as the Israelites, had hardness of heart. And so love did not flow through their hearts. So God had a second plan. And a second plan coming out of Egypt was, I will send the hornet before you. I will send the pestilence before you. And I will drive them out slowly by slowly, and you will take over the land. So it was God's plan that simply the land would become less hospitable to these people, and they would choose to abandon it. And as they abandon it, then God would bring the Israelites in and then make the land a land of plenty for them. They didn't go with that plan either. The Israelites insisted on taking up the course of slaughter. And so then God, if we have to finish this after the break, gave them instructions to minimize over history the deaths and the pain that would have occurred if they would have just wiped those out 4,000 years ago. We'd had 4,000 years of peace instead of 4,000 years of ongoing fighting.
Wow. 800-775-4673 for your questions and comments. 800-775-4673. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
What country boasts a healthy diet that is helping people live longer? This is Dr. Elmar Sakala for Lifelines. The answer is Greece. But you don't have to move there to live longer. Simply adopt their traditional Mediterranean diet. A recent study focusing on the eating habits of 22,000 Grecian people between the ages of 20 and 80 showed that consuming copious amounts of vegetables, fruits, legumes, whole grains, and olive oil lowers the possibility of dying from heart disease or cancer. Even with the fat-rich olive oil included in their diet, people on the Greek island of Crete live longer than their European or North American friends.
Lifelines, a public service of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, provides practical answers to common questions. For more free health tips, call 877-LIFE-TIPS or visit vibrantlife.org.
I knew right away this fatal accident was caused by a driver who had fallen asleep behind the wheel.
Trooper Buck Carter is a 17-year veteran of the state police.
I've learned to spot the driver who has fallen asleep. There's no skid marks. They don't try to stop or even slow down. They never see it coming.
Sleep deprivation is a serious problem both on and off the highway. Today, two-thirds of all Americans don't get the sleep doctors recommend. 70 million have problems sleeping. And when it comes to the consequences, they never see it coming. Inadequate sleep has been linked to health and safety risks, even premature death. But new treatments are helping millions get the sleep they need. So talk to your doctor or take our free risk assessment on the web at www.sleepfoundation.org. Sleep deprivation. It's real, it's dangerous, and it's more treatable than ever.
Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Do you long for that peace in your life? Let's return to Simple Solutions with Christian psychiatrist and author Dr. Timothy Jennings. Welcome back to the program. I'm Charles Mills with Dr. Jennings. We're talking about building a realistic picture of God, and we have learned many good things in the first part of this program as we continue now. Dr. Jennings, I have to say that what you've been saying certainly does make a lot of sense to me, and as I'm sure it does to a lot of our listeners. Except one thing, I want to ask you about this, Dr. Jennings. I don't want to be one of those people that God decides needs to be removed so that his message can get through. How do I make sure that I'm not on the receiving end of that type of thinking on God's part?
You know, I've actually had the opposite thoughts at times. I said, Lord, if I'm in your way of bringing healing to this planet, if I'm somehow obstructing your message going forth, then take me out of the way because I don't want to obstruct what you're trying to do. Because this world is sick, it's twisted, it's painful, and I'd like to see peace come. And if I'm part of the problem, then if you can't fix my heart, then move me out of the way.
Is there any indication that we can have, Dr. Jennings, that we are part of the solution instead of part of the problem?
The closer we come to know God, then we become part of the solution. As he has his healing way in our life and we come to know him, then we trust him. And as we trust him, we open the heart and he regenerates his character in us. And then we become... if you want to use the old metaphor, lights in the world, lights in darkness, we actually become witnesses demonstrating that there is a remedy, that we don't have to live in fear and selfishness anymore. And I want to bring this point back. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Fear is part of the infection of sin. Notice when God has his way, perfect love casts out all fear. Okay? And so the reason this is critically important, God constructs things preached from the pulpit that incite fear are lies. Fear obstructs the flow of love. Fear incites selfishness and desire for self-preservation. Perfect love casts out fear. That's when we come to know God, our fears go away. And so when you think of the theological constructs about God does this, God does that, God says this, God says that, if it's inciting fear in your heart, there's something wrong with that doctrine. There's something wrong with that message. Because when the Holy Spirit comes and when Christ comes and we get to know God for who he really is, fear is taken away. Now, that doesn't mean, when I say fear, I'm talking terror, trembling, that type of stuff. And I'm not talking awe, respect, admiration, right, overwhelming with the incredibleness of God. I'm not talking about that. We can be struck down with the sense of unbelievable awesomeness of God and how inferior and inadequate we are. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this terror and fear of what he's going to do to us, that type of fear. And there's one other, I mentioned one other thing I wanted to bring up about this construct of God, these distortions that happen. When people go to their Bibles and they read things in the Bible, there's this way of approaching the Bible that leads to false conclusions. And that is when people take proclamation passages, declaration passages of Scripture without comparing it and harmonizing it with the evidence passages. What do I mean by that? Well, let's give a real-life example first, and then we'll go to Scripture. Real-life example, a man is beating his wife, and as he's beating his wife, he says, I'm only beating you because I love you. If I didn't love you so much, I wouldn't hit you. Okay? His words are proclamations. They are saying with the auditory rendering that he loves her. But his actions say something else, and we all can see that, hey, he doesn't love her. If he loved her, he wouldn't beat her. Okay, so we would marry up, we would look at that, and we wouldn't build a construct and say, man, that is one of the most loving husbands I've ever seen in my life. We wouldn't draw that simply because he uses the words love. We would actually draw the other. In Scripture, we make this fatal mistake. We build constructs off of places where God is speaking harsh words, but we fail to marry it up or harmonize it with what actually happened. Let me give you a quick example from Scripture. Ezekiel 24, verses 2 and 9 through 14, that God speaking, it says, the city of murderers is doomed. I myself will pile up the firewood, bring more wood, fan the flames, cook the meat, boil away the broth, burn up the bones. Now set the empty bronze pot on the coals and let it get red hot. You will not be pure again until you have felt the full force of my anger. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time for me to act has come. Okay, that sounds pretty serious. And people, preachers will go, they'll grab texts like this and they'll form constructs. See, God will get you. If you don't watch out, he will bring his punishments down upon you, blah, 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 blah. But they fail to marry it up or harmonize it with what actually happened. See, the question is not, did God say this? I believe he did. The question is, after he said it, what happened? And what happened after he said it was, the Babylonians came and the Babylonians destroyed the city, not God. Well, then why would God speak this way? Right? Isn't that the question? Why would God speak this way?
No.
By the way, this abandoning them, this pulling back his hedge of protection, this allowing the Babylonians to come is the Bible definition of God's wrath. See, a lot of people think God's wrath is when he actually lashes out and does something. But let me throw some text at you. In Romans 1, Paul says that God's wrath is being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then verse 24, 26, and 28, he tells us what God does. He says, therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, God let them go. In Deuteronomy, it says in chapter 32, 22, and 23, it says, for a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realms of death below. It will devour the earth and its harvests and set afire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap calamities upon them and spread my arrows against them. If only they were wise, they would understand this and discern that their end will be. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to the flight? Unless their rock has sold them, unless the Lord had given them up. What's the wrath? Giving them up. It goes on to say in Deuteronomy 31, when that happens, I will become angry with them. I will abandon them, and they will be destroyed. Many terrible disasters will come upon them, and then they will realize that these things are happening to them because I, their God, am no longer with them. You see, God's wrath is not an active action against us. It's finally setting free those who insist on rebelling against him. Let me go. Leave me alone. Imagine a child pulling at their mama's hand as they're trying to cross the street and kicking and screaming and kicking mommy in the shins and demanding to let go, let go, let go. And so eventually mom lets go and the child runs out into traffic. See, it's wrathful for a loving being to let go of the one they love when the one they love is heading for self-destruction. So why does God speak these harsh words then? Hosea chapter 4, 16, it says, the Israelites are stubborn like mules. How can I feed them like lambs in a meadow? Stubborn like mules. So I want you to imagine you have a 10-year-old son, And your 10-year-old is stubborn like a mule. He doesn't listen when you direct him. He talks back when you tell him to pick up his toys. He won't turn the TV off. And one day you're out at a national park, and he's playing Frisbee with another child, and you see your son chasing the Frisbee heading toward the cliff. You shout to your child, stop. But your child is stubborn like a mule. You shout louder. He still doesn't stop. Do you actually threaten? Do you say, if you don't stop now, I'm going to beat your bottom raw? Would you do it if your child was getting closer to the cliff?
You would do whatever you had to do.
If your child actually stops, do you then go over and beat him? No. If your child doesn't stop and goes over the cliff, do you climb down, find his broken body, take your belt out, and beat him?
No.
You see, this is what's happening. Children of Israel were constant in rebellion, heading towards self-destruction and the fertility cults and the Baal worship and all this stuff. And God is using loud language. If you don't stop, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to do all this stuff. Because he was trying to get them to realize they were heading to self-destruction. But ultimately, in their persistent rebellion, he lets them go and removes his hand of protection, and destruction comes. This is what's happening. God loves us too much to let us go without warning. And so he'll even threaten, if necessary, to try and shake us out of our lethargy. But ultimately, he says, Ephraim, Ephraim, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? But you are bent on leaving me. Hosea 11:8, and or Jesus in the New Testament, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you, to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And so you say to your son as he goes over the cliff, my son, how I've longed to protect you, to keep you safe, but you were stubborn like a mule and wouldn't let me. This is what's going on in the scripture. And this is what we have revealed throughout scripture. If we bring the declaration passages in harmony with the actions of God and what he actually did.
It just seems, Dr. Jennings, as we look at these things and we read about them, that these are not acts of God. These are the absence of God. This is what happens when God withdraws. And if we look at it that way, if we just really believe that way, the Old Testament God takes on a whole new personality, a whole new... He becomes a God of love. And that's hard for a lot of people to say, and the God of the Old Testament is a God of love. And you're saying, yes, that is true. Let's move for the last part of our program, Dr. Jennings. Let's move from that Old Testament and to a very comfortable, it seems to me, very comfortable vision of God, and that is the meek and mild Jesus Christ. When Christ appeared on this earth, it seemed like all of that yelling and screaming and all of that declarations and all those consequences and judgments melted away in the person of Jesus. And suddenly we had a loving God who was saying, incredibly, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Was there a reason other than salvation that God personally came down here and began saying those things?
Yeah, absolutely. He came down here because we were in darkness. We didn't know him. And he needed to reveal that truth to us to free our minds from the distortions. Interestingly enough, though, as we move away from the Old Testament to the New, I find it, as I travel across the country and talk to various groups, that a vast majority of Christians that I've spoken to have not understood that the Old Testament God, the member of the Godhead who is interacting with humanity in the Old Testament, is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the one, not the Father. How do we know? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, talking about the children of Israel, they were baptized into Moses. It says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So the God accompanying the children of Israel in the Old Testament, the pillar of fire, the cloud by day, that God was Jesus Christ, not the Father. And so we find that the God of the Old Testament is Jesus. And that's why he says in the New Testament, he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you find eternal life. But these are they which teach of me. So when we look at the scriptures, we have to stop splitting them into old and new, bring them all together and recognize that it's an entire package revealing to us the same God, Jesus Christ, who says, then when you've seen me, then you've seen the Father, for the Father and I are one. But the Old Testament, just as much as the New, teaches us the same truth about the same loving, gracious God that we see in Jesus.
We're going to have a break now, Dr. Jennings. When we come back, I want to ask you a question about something that's been in my mind recently, and that is Christ's statement in talking to the children of Israel. I'm sorry, talking to the people of his time. He once said, I'm not sure where the passage is, I'll have to find it. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I say, love your neighbor. wasn't this the same God? He's saying I was wrong then, or was he saying I was misrepresented then? Can we safely say that Jesus recognized that the Old Testament writers sometimes got it dead wrong? We'll find out on the other side of the break. 800-775-4673 is our number for the DVD. Come on the air, ask a question, give a comment, and we'll put your name in the drawing for the Healing the Mind DVD with Dr. Jennings. So stay right where you are.
Too many Christians don't know the truth about dinosaurs, but Christian scientist Dr. Elaine Graham Kennedy is out to change that. Dr. Kennedy is a research scientist who has done field work at dig sites in remote places like Patagonia. She has spent her life studying dinosaurs. And now she has published a remarkable book called Dinosaurs, published by Pacific Press, that is both scientifically based and biblically sound. It answers the questions many Christians ask. Did dinosaurs really live? Are dinosaur bones fake? Who made the dinosaurs? What happened to them? And were dinosaurs on Noah's Ark? Dr. Kennedy's book, Dinosaurs, is filled with interesting facts, photographs, and colorful charts. It is a must for every Christian home and perfect for reading with your kids. To get a copy, visit www.pacificpress.com or call 1-800-765-6955.
It's time for a health break with Charles Mills, editor of Vibrant Life magazine.
Enjoying a hearty breakfast sets you up to consume less calories throughout the day. So concludes a recent study by the American Heart Association. According to their findings, those who ate a healthy breakfast were 35 to 50% less likely to be obese or suffer from insulin resistance, a condition that's common in overweight individuals. 24% of today's adults, ages 18 to 34, skip breakfast. Teens fare a little better, with only 19% hurrying out the door hungry. 9% of kids ages 8 to 12 skip their first meal, while 6% of children under 8 bypass breakfast. Go ahead, break that fast with a good, nutritious, health-building breakfast.
To discover even more ways to enjoy physical health, mental clarity, and spiritual balance, check out VibrantLife.com.
Remind you, listener, that we have a website that is just chock full of good information that you can get from Dr. Jennings, and that is www.comeandreason.com. You can also order his book, Could It Be This Simple, and also the DVD we're giving away to a lucky caller today, Healing the Mind. Also, there's a lot of other information there that I think you'll find very useful. Also, this program and other ones that we've had so far in this series are available right there for you to download and listen to and share, and I recommend that you do that. That's www.comeandreason.com. Dr. Jennings, we're talking about building a creating a reliable picture of God, and this is difficult because of certain things that have happened in the Bible. One of them, in my mind, you'll have to help me personally on this thing, one of them in my mind is in Matthew 5, verses 38 through 45, Christ himself was comparing the Old Testament rules with what he's saying. You know, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, you've heard it said this and that, but I say such and such and such and such. But you're saying that that's the same Christ. Was he saying, I was wrong in the Old Testament? I was misrepresented in the Old Testament? What's going on here?
It's all, again, about context and what was happening at the time that the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth instruction was given through Moses to the people. This was a brutish people who just came out of 400 years of slavery, where the value of a human life meant very little, and for which they would kill for the most trivial and menial misdemeanor. They would invoke the death penalty. God, when he says an eye for an eye, a tooth for the tooth, is pulling them back and saying, no, you can't invoke a death penalty for trivialities and misdemeanors. You can only bring equal punishment to bear that fits the crime. And so he's not actually endorsing eye for an eye and tooth for tooth as the gold standard of justice. He's moving a brutish people back away from harshness and brutality towards more grace and appropriate consequence. But this is not something that just struggled with 4,000 years ago. In August of 2006, a National Public Radio reporter named John Hendren went to Iraq to investigate why there's so many Iraqi citizens being killed. Is this just collateral damage? Is this a friendly fire? Why are there so many civilians being killed over there? Is this just part of the war? And he found actually there's something else going on, that there's a lot of brutish things going on there in the local society from person to person. And for instance, he reported on a young 12-year-old boy, he was out playing, and he's just throwing stones out in the pasture, and one of the stones hit this man's cow in the eye and blinded one of his eyes, of the cow's eyes. The farmer who owned the cow shot and killed the boy for blinding the cow in one eye. Well, if this particular farmer would have had God's law in Leviticus applicable, the worst he could have done to the boy was taken one eye. And so the law...
Of his cow, not of his, but of his cow.
Exactly.
If you just eye for an eye, he has to go find one of the boy's cows.
Right. That's the worst he could have done. You see, the law was not as the standard of what God has as the highest revelation of love, but it's moving brutish people who don't value human life and are so selfish that even they would kill a boy over the eye of a cow, away from such harshness and try to recognize that these children are God's children and we should love and see them in that light. I was in Florida doing some speaking, and I had a driver that was taking me from place to place, and I was sharing some of these insights with him, and he said to me, "You know, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not so sure. You know, if I came in to the house and if a 20-year-old drug addict broke into my house and was threatening my wife and my child and I had a gun, I don't know that I'd be forgiving and loving. I think I'd shoot him." And I said, okay, let's take that scenario. Let's imagine a 20-year-old crackhead who is high on crack and disorganized, out of his mind, violent, breaks into your house and is heading towards your wife and small child. You have a gun in your hand, and that 20-year-old is your firstborn son. Now what do you do? And he said, "I don't like you very much." You see, that is God's position. Every one of us are his children. He loves us all, even those of us who are so sick of sin, so hard-hearted by the impact of sinfulness over our lifetime. He still longs to reach us and heal us and change our hearts and take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and renew us in love and grace. That's what he longs for every one of us. We have the Satan's distorted view of God, and so when someone does us wrong, we actually take up God's name and claim justice requires that we give just penalties and make them pay. And don't worry, one day God will make you pay even better than I can pay. He will torture you in hell forever for what you've done. Okay? And think about the ugly distortion of that. Even this man I talked to in Florida, if his oldest son was doing that, he wouldn't want to torture his son. God doesn't want to torture his creatures. This is a distortion, ugly, satanic view of God, and we need to remove it from our thought processes, because we can never have our minds healed as long as we teach constructs that incite fear. There's also another law of how we're made, a principle of how our minds work, that by beholding we become changed. We actually, over the course of time, become like the God we admire and worship. And if we worship a brute, we become a brute. And that's why some people can blow up buildings and airplanes and abortion clinics and all these different things in the name of their God, because they worship a brute.
And that Matthew text where he says, "I say, love your neighbor," that eclipses the eye for the eye. That is recognizing that person who is doing you wrong is your brother, is your sister, is your son. That is a beautiful way of putting this, Dr. Zings. I appreciate it. I can see why that guy didn't like you, because you just removed from him his anger, his vengefulness, his revenge he wanted to take on that person by recognizing who that person is. If you love someone, it's your judgment's a very, very different thing. The outcome may look the same, but the whole motivation, the whole reason for it is very, very different. I have to just bring this in real quick, because you opened the door, Dr. Jennings, on this thing about God just torturing people forever in hell. How can a loving God, and I agree with you that we have this loving God, how can a loving God ever do what the Bible says he's going to do, and that is to just outright destroy, burn up bad people?
Yeah, it's an interesting thing because you just made an assumption that the Bible says he'll do that. What actually happens is tradition and distortions of the Bible and what people preach from the pulpit says he'll do that. The Bible actually doesn't actually say that. If you actually read, let's go through some Bible text real quick in the finishing of our show here. It says in Isaiah 33, starting in verse 14, it says, "The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the eternal burning?" Sounds horrible, doesn't it? Next verse tells us who is there in those fires. Says, "He who walks righteously and keeps his hand away from murder, bribe, and extortion is the one who is in the fire, not the wicked." Well, how do we make sense of that? Well, if you actually use your Bible and let your Bible give you the evidence and stop letting tradition and things we've been taught cloud our minds, when Moses talked to God at the bush, what was the bush doing? It was burning, but it didn't get consumed. When God came to Sinai, it says it was like a consuming fire, but the mountain didn't melt. When Solomon's temple was dedicated, the priests could not enter the day of the temple dedication because the brightness of God's glory was so bright that they couldn't tolerate his presence, yet the building did not burn down. It says in Ezekiel 28 that Lucifer, before his fall, used to walk among the, quote, fiery stones, unquote, of God's presence. In Daniel chapter 7, it says that rivers of fire come out from God's throne, and 10,000 times 10,000 live in this fire, but yet they're not harmed. Elijah took a fiery chariot ride into heaven, but it didn't hurt him. In Hebrews 12:29, it says, "Our God is a consuming fire." In Revelation 22, it says, "The new heaven and the new earth, we won't need the sun to light the place because God's presence will be as light." The lie that Satan has foisted upon the whole world is the place you don't want to go and the place you don't want to be is the place of eternal burning and consuming fire, and that place is God's very presence. The righteous are transformed by it to live forever in it, but the wicked cannot tolerate this light. Why? Look at Moses when he came down off the mountain. His face is radiating this fire, but he doesn't have third-degree burns. His whiskers didn't burn up, but the children of Israel, when they see his face, they can't tolerate it. They're in agony. They're suffering in their minds and psyche, and they beg for him to put a veil over his face because the light of truth and the light of love causes conviction of heart and mind and soul agony to those who are still persistently living in sin. And thus, the fires that come are the fires that are not to burn material substances. We often think of fire as something that is combustible, that burns wood and books and houses. This is not the fire that is coming. It's the fire that is coming to cleanse the world of sin. Sin has sin at its root element has two. It's not made out of molecules. It's not made out of material substance. It's made out of ideas, constructs, thoughts, and at its root are two. One, lies, and the other, selfishness. What is it that burns up lies? Truth. God is truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. What is the burn up selfishness? Love. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love. And thus, when the Spirit fell at Pentecost, the Spirit of truth and love fell, they saw streams of fire, yet no one got burned. But what was burned was the selfishness, the bigotry out of their hearts was burned. The distortions about God were burned out of their minds, and they became empowered to take this message to the world. So the fire is God's presence showing up on the scene. In Revelation chapter 14, when it talks about that fiery brimstone, it says that they are destroyed or burned in, quote, the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. That's where this takes place. And so we've been lied to. We have this distortion. And the truth of the Bible is that God is a God of love. And one day he's going to reveal himself fully. The earth is going to be bathed in his glory. And he's going to reveal himself fully in truth and love. And those who have been transformed in heart are going to rejoice and live forever in this presence. But those who persist in lies and selfishness are going to be in suffering and agony as they come face to face with their own character, their own selves, their own evil deeds, until the point that they are overcome and they die.
Bye. Listener, we have just traced God's love from creation to recreation, and it is there, it is real, it is saving. www.comeandreason.com for more information about this and other programs. Until next week, this is Charles Mills, Dr. Timothy Jennings, inviting you to live the simple solutions God has placed in your heart today. God bless you.
Simple Solutions is a production of Life Talk Radio and Dr. Timothy Jennings, and is made possible by your generous support. For more information, visit www.comeandreason.com.